You know, times of revival take different shapes and different forms at different times. Sometimes revival experiences are times of discovery. For instance, last week we talked about what happened to the early church on the day of Pentecost when those disciples were gathered in unison, in one accord, in one place together seeking the Lord when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That was a time of discovery. They discovered a power that they had never possessed before. They discovered an experience with God and a relationship with God that was now made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They discovered the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it radically altered the direction and the trajectory of their lives. It was a time of discovery. I was thinking about that in my own life. It was that way for me. When I became a college student, started my freshman year in college, I'd been saved for about 4 years, but it was not a pretty 4 years. I know I was genuinely saved, but I was not in a church where someone taught me the things of God, or at least I didn't make myself available to them. And so I didn't grow very much during those times. And during that period of time, I rarely attended church. I never shared my faith in Christ with other people. Seldom did I open my Bible and read the scriptures or pray. I certainly wasn't involved in service. I was just sort of sitting there. And this was in the early 1970s, on the tail end of what many believe to be the last genuine spiritual awakening in America. 1960s and the early 1970s, the Jesus movement. And God was doing some amazing things in college campuses all over this country. And it was happening on our college campus, and some of my friends were just so dramatically changed by the work of God in their life. And they invited me to go with them to a student conference over in Dallas in November of 1972. And for the first time in my life, I discovered something. I discovered what it meant for Jesus Christ to truly be Lord in my life. And I want to tell you that that was a dramatic turning point for me. It was a time of discovery as a believer. And I would not be here today had not God broken into my life and showed me something new that I desperately needed to go to the next level. And for some of you, these days ahead will be that. I'm praying that over the next 9 weeks, some of you will come to understand what it really means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm praying that over the next 9 weeks, some of you will come to understand the joy of walking with Jesus every minute of every day, of yielding every part of your life to Him. Times of revival are times of discovery, but also times of revival are times of recovery. Recovery. That means that something has been lost that needs to be recovered, that needs to be regained. And it happens so often that as believers, we drift away from the Lord, and it's something that happens so gradually that it's imperceptible, that we just don't realize it. But we wake up one day and realize that one step out of the will of God has led to another step out of the will of God that's led to another step. And we wake up one day and realize we're so far from God that we no longer have the passion for God that we once had, that we no longer have a burden for lost souls, that we no longer have the desire to pray, that we infrequently get in the Word of God. And it's in times like that, in great times of revival, that God comes to us to help us by His grace to recover what has been lost. And I believe it was just such a gathering for the people of God that we find recorded on the pages of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 18. So would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. This gathering of God's people will turn out to be a turning point for the nation. And it all started with one man being obedient to God. His name is Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. And we pick up reading in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. We learn that after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now, we're given information here that it has been 3 years without any rain. This was no accidental drought. This was no quirk of nature. This was by the decree of God. By the anointing of God, Elijah said, it will stop raining and it will not start again until I say so. So it had been 3 long years. Now, we've been in a drought, but can you imagine a drought this long? And furthermore, this was not just something that was a physical phenomenon. It was not just something that was happening in nature. It was something that was happening in the people of God. This drought would set the stage for God to do something dramatic in the lives of his people. And he would display his power and his glory through what is about to happen. Verse 2 says, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Now Elijah was a wanted man. King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, otherwise known as Samaria. They're divided into two kingdoms at this point. And Ahab was a wicked and vile king. And he was pursuing Elijah because he was a man of God. And yet he was one of the few faithful men who would have the courage to go and stand up to King Ahab and to obey courageously, friends. Elijah was a man of faith, and faith gives us courage, and courage leads to obedience. And that's what Elijah did. Without questioning or without hesitating, he went into the presence of the king. And the text here tells us that the famine was severe in Samaria, or in the northern kingdom, otherwise known as Israel. Of course it was a famine. It was severe because it had not rained for years. Crops had failed, and consequently there was no harvest. There were carcasses of dead animals spread all over the countryside. And the animals that were still alive were just skin and bones. The rivers and the streams had all dried up. The marks of drought and famine were all over the land, and even human life despaired, that death was at the door constantly. Now, let me just pause here and say that not all suffering is due to disobedience. Not all suffering is due to sin. But it's very clear here as we get on through and we study this text this morning that this drought was directly attributable to the disobedience of God's people. That God was disciplining his people, and that he was going to use this drought as a way of drawing them back to himself. You see, the physical famine in Israel was really just a reflection of the spiritual famine that existed in the hearts of God's people. And so we come down to verses 16 and 17, and it tells us there that Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, it's a sad state of affairs when a man of God is considered to be the trouble. Israel was in trouble, but it was not Elijah's fault. We're going to see the fault was at the feet of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the wayward people of God. I want you to see there are four factors that are given to us as we put this picture together, as we see God moving among his people in a time of great revival. And the first thing we see here is forsaken devotion. Forsaken devotion. I want you to look at how Elijah then replies to Ahab. Look at verse 18. He says there, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." So it starts with the king. Now, earlier back a couple of chapters, in fact, if you'll flip back over a page or two to 1 Kings chapter 16, look at verses 32 and 33. When Ahab becomes king of Israel, the king of the northern kingdom, it says what he did. Now, remember, this is a part of the covenant people of God. He was a king of Israel, the people of God. Verse 32 says that he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built himself. It goes on to say in verse 33 that Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So Ahab is not willing to admit that he is the main problem. He has abandoned the Lord's commands, he has abandoned the Lord, and he has gone after, notice it says the Baals in the prophet, in the plural. He has gone after all of these local varieties of gods and goddesses and idols that were all wrapped up in the paganism of Israel during that day. But the drought and the famine has revealed that there is something amiss in Israel. Now remember that Baal is, of course, one of those popular and familiar gods for the Israelites, and at this time, sadly, for the Israelites, but also for the pagan nations. Baal was a fertility god. And so you can just imagine that there was all sorts of sexual perversion that went on in the worship of this pagan god, Baal, the fertility god. But also, he was a kind of agricultural god. And they believed that it was Baal who gave the crops. It was God who, it was Baal who sent the rain and nourished the crops and brought the harvest. And so they worshiped him for that. Obviously, though, he's not doing a very good job of it. It hasn't rained for 3 years, and yet they still have not gotten it through their thick skulls that Baal does not have control of the elements. The one true God Almighty has the control of the elements of nature. And so Elijah challenges the king to call the people together. Look at verse 19, back in 1 Kings 18. He says there, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, the apostasy and the wickedness of King Ahab is seen also in the fact that he has married a pagan woman by the name of Jezebel. Her name, even to this day, is synonymous with wickedness and idolatry. And so, Jezebel is an interesting character. She is an enemy of the friends of God. We're told earlier that she is on this campaign to kill all of the prophets of God. She's not only an enemy of the friends of God, but she is a friend of the enemies of God. We're told here in verse 19 that she is the one who supports all of these 850 false prophets to these pagan gods. By the way, the fact that there are 850 of these priests gives you an idea of how many followers there were out there among the Israelites. Thousands, thousands of Israelites were worshiping at the pagan altars of Baal and his female counterpart, Asherah. Look at verse 20. "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel." And so the stage is set here for this important gathering of God's people. God is about to get in the face of his people. Now you need to know that in times of revival, God does that sometimes. He gets in our face. It's not pleasant, it's not fun, but you need to know that when God does that, when he gets in your face about something, it is because he desperately loves you. God is looking on the deplorable conditions of his people. He loves them. If he didn't, he wouldn't care. He wouldn't care a minute about whether they perished or not. But he's coming to them in his grace and in his love, and he's getting in their face. And friends, the next 9 weeks, God may do that in your life. But you need to know that his discipline, when he gets in your face like that, his discipline is a sign that you're a child of his and that he loves you and that he wants you to share in his holiness. It's a good thing, even though sometimes it's painful. Now, here's the challenge that is given to them. Look at verse 21. This is so important. "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Here is the root of the problem. Here is the heart of the problem for the people of God. It is that they are no longer fully devoted to the Lord. Theirs was a halfway commitment and a halfway faith to their covenant God. And the picture that is painted here is rather vivid by use of some unusual wording. When it says there, how long will you waver between two opinions? It literally means, how long will you limp along on two crutches? Not that the worship of God is a crutch. But what was happening for Israel is that they were leaning on one crutch for a while, leaning on the other crutch for another, depending on God, depending on Baal, back and forth they went. They were halfway committed to God. Another way of putting it is, how long will you straddle the line between devotion to God and devotion to the world? How long will you straddle the fence? There's another translator that puts it this way. How long will you hop around on one leg and then the other? It's a picture that he's painting here. It's of a little bird that hops from one branch to another branch in a tree. And it's the picture of Israel leaning on God, then leaning on Baal, and then going back to God and back to Baal over and over. They went back and forth. Rather than being fully committed to the Lord, they were trusting in and being sustained, they thought, by Baal. I'm going to tell you something, that this kind of idolatry is not just limited to pagan times. Our gods and our idols today don't look the same. We don't have statues and lewd images around our city, at least that are dedicated to pagan gods. But I'm going to tell you, our idols are just as real. They are just as real. That there are things that we depend on to sustain us other than God. The pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world, popularity with other people, positions that we think will sustain us. And God is saying, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you struggle along and limp along on two crutches rather than devoting yourself completely to the Lord? You've heard this said before, but if God is not the Lord of all in your life, he is not Lord at all in your life, no matter what you say. And it is so true for us today. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're leaning on God and we're leaning on the world, leaning on God, leaning on the world. And the Lord is coming to us, getting in our face in times like this and saying, I want you to trust me completely with every part of your life, your money, your finances, your career, your family, your relationships, your dating life, your entertainment. I want you to trust me entirely and be sustained by me. Will Israel abandon their devotion to God, thinking that the idols around them would sustain them? And in times of revival, God is wanting to get at that issue in our lives. And so Elijah sets up this challenge. And in verses 23 and 24, he lays it out before them. Baal's guys are to choose a bull and set it up for a sacrifice and pray to their God. And Elijah would take another bull, set up his altar, and pray to the one true God. And Elijah said, we will see which God answers with fire. With fire. And that key element here is fire. Remember, Baal was supposedly the agricultural god. That means he was responsible for the rains that came. Where did the rains come from? They came out of clouds. Clouds that were oftentimes a part of a complex of thunderstorms. What happens in thunderstorms? You have thunder and what? Lightning. Fire from heaven. And so the pagans believed that Baal was responsible for this. And Elijah said, we're going to see who really has power in this showdown. And so the battle is for the hearts of the people of God. Where will the fire fall? There's another factor here, not just forsaken devotion, but also worthless idolatry. Worthless idolatry. Once again, Elijah sets the challenge before these pagan priests. Look at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." And so here's what they are to do. This is a very clear picture of what we see happening here in verse 26 of empty, worthless idolatry. Verse 26 says, "They took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'Oh, Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made." Now, this was a very typical manifestation of pagan idolatry and worship in the day. When they were trying to get the attention of whatever god it was they were praying to and worshiping, whatever god they were making a sacrifice to, they would cry out to him and shout to the god or to the goddess, and they would dance around. Can you just see them dancing around, prancing on top of the altar, just trying to do everything they can to get the attention of this god who is not talking, not paying attention? So Elijah decides to just poke a little fun at them. Verse 27, "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Well, maybe he's just distracted.'" He's deep in thought, and he's not paying attention. Or maybe he's busy. Without going into the sordid details, linguists believe that this word busy actually means locked in the bathroom. Maybe your god is occupied. Or traveling. He's off with the sailors believe that Baal would sail with them when they went on. Well, maybe he's on another trip. Or maybe he's sleeping and you need to just go poke him a little bit and wake him up. Do you see Elijah teasing and taunting them? Well, what does this do? It just makes them even madder and more frantic. Verse 28, and so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And so you see here that there's this frantic effort to get Baal's attention. But the end of verse 29, you see there, it says that there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. When are we going to learn that the gods of this world are nothing? And the things that we depend on to sustain us in life, to give us meaning in life, they don't answer. They don't pay attention because they can't. They're nothing. They're worthless. They're empty. And yet we still go bowing to them and depending upon them all the time. And so there's forsaken devotion that leads to worthless idolatry. But then there's another factor, and that is broken altars. Broken altars. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him. So here's this huge gathering of the people of God mixed with these pagan priests and prophets. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Now that is a seemingly minute detail, but I think it is critical to all that is happening here. It is a telltale sign of just how bad things were in the lives of the people of God. The altar, there on Mount Carmel, at some time was a place where the people of God worshiped. It was a place where the people of God brought their offerings and their sacrifices in devotion to the one true God. It was that place where the Israelites came and committed themselves fresh and new to the Lord God, the one who had made a covenant with them long before. And now it's broken. Elijah knew exactly what the problem was. It was desecrated and it was destroyed. In fact, if you look over to chapter 19 and verse 10, it says there that the Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars. They had not only gone after the Baals, but they had broken the altar. Can you imagine what a stirring sight it was to gather around a scene that may have looked something like this? The altar broken. The symbol of the worship and devotion of the people of God in ruins. And friends, that may be the condition of many of our lives today. The altar of worship, our personal time of worship with God, is broken. The family altar is broken. The church altar is broken, symbolizing the fact that the people have come to a place where they don't think they need God anymore. And we're going after the things of this world. And so what happens in times of revival is that God will come to His people and make us aware that the altar is broken. That place where we meet God and declare our devotion and our worship to Him is broken. And how it desperately needs to be repaired. And that's exactly what Elijah does. He repairs the altar. If you go back to verse 30. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord which was in ruins. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now again, this is an important detail that we need to take note of here. He takes 12 stones to reconstruct the altar. Why 12? Well, we're told in the scriptures that because it symbolized the united people of God. Remember, at this point, they are divided. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They have different kings, different prophets. And now Elijah constructs the altar of 12 stones together. And friends, it reminds us that when God wants to do a reviving work among His people, it always involves unity. Unity. And that was a vivid reminder to the Israelites that day as Elijah reconstructed the altar. So Elijah repairs and then he prepares the altar. And the details that you have here beginning in verse 32 down through verse 35 go like this. He digs a trench around the altar. After constructing it with 12 stones, there's a trench dug around it. And then he places wood upon the altar. The wood would be used to kindle the fire that would consume the offering, which was a bull that had been cut up into several pieces. And Elijah places that offering on the top of the wood. But then he does something rather bizarre. Now, these Old Testament prophets are accustomed to doing weird things. And so he calls for the people to bring jars of water. And he commands them then to drench the altar with water. So water is poured over the sacrifice, over the wood, over the altar, so much so that it splashed down and filled up the trench all the way around it. Now why? Why in the world would Elijah go to this kind of trouble? It is because that he wanted everyone to know that when the fire fell, it was not something that was worked up by man. It was something that was prayed down. That when the fire fell, it was not some kind of exhibition of man's pyrotechnics that made it look like an authentic movement of God. But what was happening is, he said, I want something to happen that can only be explained in terms that God did it. God does it. And so, there is the drenched altar. And friends, as we seek the Lord in revival, it is not something that we can work up through our activities. It is something that is prayed down through consecrated lives. So there's forsaken devotion, there's worthless idolatry, broken altars. But then there's one other factor that you need to see here. It's authentic worship. Elijah now prays. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, this is probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Just look at his prayer. Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And so, the difference here is evident. You see the picture of the pagan prophets dancing around and yelling and screaming and crying out, to no avail, cutting themselves and jumping through all of their antics trying to get Baal's attention. And the man of God just steps up and simply, strongly prays. His prayer is fervent, it's earnest, but it's not frantic. It's filled with faith. I think it's interesting that there are times that God would have us pray for extended periods of time, but here Elijah prays a prayer that, by the passage that I'm reading here in this particular version, is only less than 60 words in length. I read that prayer in just a few seconds, but it was the tip of the iceberg in the life of a man of prayer. He prays, and God answers in a way that everyone knew it was the Lord God. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, not just there, the stones, even the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When God does it, he does it well. And friends, the result was the fire fell. The fire fell. And remember, that was what was needed. That was the one element that could only be attributed to God. The fire fell. Roy Hessian, in his book, The Calvary Road, said, the world has lost its faith because the church has lost its fire. And let's just admit it, church. It is so easy for us to just settle into a routine of just going to church and saying prayers and losing our passion for God. We need the fire to fall once again. And verse 39 is the glorious summary. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Remember, that was Elijah's motivation from the very beginning. He said, Lord, would you do this great work so that Israel will know that you are God, that they will give you glory. Friends, what we're asking God to do is not for us. It's not for people to look at a person or a church and say, wow, look what's going on there. No, friends, this is something we want to happen for the great glory of God. That people will make much of him. That people will savor and adore our precious Savior Jesus as they see him lived out in the love of our lives. And so God has vindicated his glory among his people and displayed it. We need the fire to fall. I want it in my life. And I hope increasingly that more and more and more of you have that longing in your heart. Next week when you show up for church at 10:30, the altar will be repaired. And it'll be prepared. There'll be this altar here, and we're going to use it for the next 9 weeks as a symbol of what we want God to do and our need for the fire from heaven to fall in our hearts. We're going to have the opportunity over the next 9 weeks to do something physically to demonstrate the spiritual commitment. Next Sunday and every Sunday that we're gathered during Greater Things, you will be able to come and take a piece of wood and place it on the altar. The wood will be there to kindle the fire, to consume the offering, which is our lives. Romans 12:1, living sacrifices offered to our Lord. And as you come to a place where you're saying, God, I want this. I want this more than anything else in my life. God, I want you to take complete charge in my life. I want to understand what it means to be completely controlled by you, filled with your Spirit. As you come to those points along the way, we encourage you just to come and take a piece of wood and place it on the offering and to say, oh Lord, here is the altar, my heart. Here is the wood. Here is the sacrifice. My life. Now, Lord, you will have to send the fire. I want it. I want it. Where it will take us, only God knows. But it will be radically transforming for us.